Well, I hope that all of us have a special love for the church, and the church is a special place for you. When you show up at church, there's a deep connection, there's memories, hopes, there's excitement, there's also pain and issue and challenges, but we live our life in the church and through the church. And when we say church, we also remember that church is a special group of people who got called out for his purpose. And we belong to him, we belong to one another. And the belonging is for God's glory, and the fellowship and the relationship is for a purpose. We are not a club, a social club. We are a family. We are the body of Christ. And we exist for the glory of our Christ, but also to accomplish the Great Commission, the function, the mission that God has sent us out. And that, from the definition, the church are the ones separated out for function. And here Paul, and when he writes his letter to the Thessalonians, he said, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded that there's a local assembly, there's a local church, there's an expression of the universal relationship and of the redeemed. We all belong to that universal church, which is one, and from beginning to the end, from when the Holy Spirit birthed the church in Pentecost until Christ returned and moving into the to eternity. But our life live each and every day in time and in space, and our relationship to Christ is expressed in the local church. So when Paul said the church at Corinth, the church in Philippi, and here he changed it a little bit. He, instead of focusing on location, he focusing on the people at that location. So he's talking about the group that commit together, the Thessalonians, and they have membership, they have relationship, they belong to one another, and they live out that separate, that special function that God separated them out for his purpose. Then Paul is not, he wants to pay attention to a certain aspect in his hellos that he's sending to the church now. So he said, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said the function and relationship we have is in connection to God, in a relationship with God as the Father. So certainly these are the saved ones. These are those who are saved into a relationship, born again by the new birth, and have a new nature from the Father, and live with him in that special relationship. There's a connection now. We used to be strangers. We used to be outside of the family. Now we belong to the family of God, and he is our Father. And yet his fatherhood and relationship with him is defined by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is his lordship that put us in connection and in relationship with the Father. His death on the cross saved us. His resurrection gave us life. His return gave us purpose. And we live for him, and we live for his glory. And so just in a very short hello, he pointed out all the components in our life and relationship in the church and through the church with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can give a definition of a people who belong to God in a special purpose, separate out for his, to live for him, in a relationship with him, with the Father, and in under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and together in a local assembly with commitment to live out the task and the calling of God. And we have provision from God, and he's the, Paul reminds us that it starts out with grace, and then it produces peace. So in that order, we come to understanding of grace, and grace is the foundation of the principle that we relate to God. If we don't come to God in his grace, there's no other way to come. The whole world insists that we will come to God in our term. We want to participate in the qualification of how we appear before God. We want to say to God that, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm still worth something. There's something I can do. There's something I can contribute. And we come empty into this relationship, knowing that everything we have, everything that's going to happen in our life, and we will come to this, the instruction and the details that pointed out for us, that every outcome in our life will be by grace and by God's doing, and therefore we can live in the shalom, the joy, and the sufficiency of grace and of mercy. So let's turn our heart to the Lord, and as we go to the next section, I pray that we listen well and carry out in our life. Lord, we want to carry that out. We want to live what we learn. We want to be doers and not just listeners, and just maybe forget what we learn and not apply it to our life. But we are the church. We are separate out for you. We are called to live by your word and carry out our life with joy and with thanksgiving in relationship with you and under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live that out even as we listen to your word and be changed by your power in the Holy Spirit. So do your work in us. We thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then with the detail there, that we covered the fact that the church belonged to God, that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And now Paul move to the next point, not next point, but in the flow of his thought, the structure of his teaching, the presentation of God's truth. He explodes out with thanksgiving. He said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayer. And he wants to show us what he's praying about, what he's thinking about, what he's asking God in conjunction with the life of the church. So he said, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God the Father. And he anchored it into one central truth. And he said, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So we say that Paul thanks God when he thinks about the church, when he talk about the church, when he pray about the church, for the church, he come to God with praise and thanksgiving, and for the church at Thessalonica, it's kind of easy to do so because it's a very remarkable church. So Paul writes to the church with a lot of encouragement, with thanksgiving to God and encouragement to the people. Here Paul wants the church and for all of us to know that the source of all the good outcomes and the fruitfulness in the church is by God, and God working through the church. And so the object of praise and thanksgiving is directed to God and not man. So he wants us to have the proper focus when we think about the work of the church and relationship in the church. It's easy for us to connect at the human level, and we should do so, but the foundation is to realize that that all things come from God. So he said, we give thanks to God always for all of you. So here Paul expressed gratitude, and the letter is full of thanksgiving and gratitude. It is full of encouragement to a church of believers who were living holy lives, who expressed love for one another in Christ-like way, and who were enduring suffering faithfully. They are the model Christians that become an example to all the churches in the area. Paul said in verse 7 that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So this is a noble church, and Paul now in expression thanksgiving to God, he just by the fact that he pray and he apply the principle there, we can observe the principle that guide the church, the characteristic of the church, the definition of the Christian life. So we want to sort that out and lay it in a way that we can connect to apply into our life. The first point that I want to make, and I already started out, and we said that everything happened in our life is ultimately by God, and that He works through the church and in the church, and it is His doing that anything that happened to us, the transformation, the growth, the development. So Paul said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayer. So the church here is Paul looking at the spiritual aspect of the church, the development of the inner life of the people in the church here. And so we ask the question, why does Paul give thanks to God rather than commanding the Thessalonians for their wise decision to follow Christ, for the effort to serve Christ? And he gave the answer in verse 4. And this is a setup for us to really understand how we function and how we grow. So he said, we thank God and always for you. We mention you in our prayer, so we pray for you. We remember the evidence of your life and your faith. We go into the detail there. And he said, all that based on the knowledge, on this conviction that you are loved by God and you are chosen by God. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. So Paul answered that the foundation of the relationship that we have together and with God and with one another, based on the fact that He has chosen His own people. And in verse 5, he adds that the salvation through the gospel was due to the power of the Holy Spirit. So he said, for our gospel did not come to you in words only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So he said that God is working this out in your life, in your church, and in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction of God's word. Now, we remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John 3, when he talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, you want to be in the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of your effort. It's not a matter of keeping the law or maintaining good credit with God, as the Pharisees thought at that time. and the word is teaching in our time, but rather it depends on the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit who gives life. The Lord Jesus said the Holy Spirit moves like wind. You don't know where he moves or when he does what, but you know that he's moving. You see the result, you see the evidence. But the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit is working now in his own timing, in his own way, and the product is clear, but the process is mostly hidden. So that's the consistency that we see in the teaching of the New Testament, that God have worked out his choice. And the way he works out his choices tend to be different, opposite to what we would choose to do, and we would choose to carry it out. I pointed that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul talked with the church in Corinth. He repeated many times that their relationship, their faith is based on the fact that God has chosen them. So in verse 27 of chapter 1, he said, God has chosen you. God has chosen. And he repeated three times, God has chosen. And the way he chose him is he chose the foolish thing. He chose the weak things. He chose the base thing, the dishonored thing. And he chose nothing. And all of that is to carry out his purpose. And verse 30 said, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So God started out with people who have no claim on him, but by grace and by his doing, we are in Christ Jesus. We are the church, belong to him. And so the conclusion, Paul said, if you want to boast, you boast in the Lord. We move now to the application or the component of the work that God is doing in the life of the people in the church. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayer, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God the Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. So Paul already established the fact that it is the election of God that put the people in the church together in relationship with God in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the working of grace and the outcome of peace in their life. When we look to that, let's just thank God for his grace and for the peace that we have in him. So the main idea here that God is gracious, and by God's grace we move in the deep connection with what God is has in mind for us. Just want to point out another thing is he said, I thank God always for you. So there's a habit and there's a constancy that Paul is working that out. So something in the faithfulness of Paul in praying for the church that he indicates here. He said, we give thanks to God always. So in the days and in the month that passed since he left the church, and move on to the different ministry, he has been faithful in prayer for them. And that is a reminder for each one of us, because a lot of time our hearts are not burdened by the needs of God's people or thankful for the grace of God in the life of the church. When we think of the church, We often think of problems or conflicts and issue, burden. Now there's always that issue, and there's no perfect church. But we should follow Paul's example here. When he think about the church, he pray for the church. And when he pray for the church, he pray with thankfulness, with gratitude to the church. And also he said, we give thanks to God always for you, for all of you. So for you all of you, it's a very noteworthy point that we also want to pay attention to. Paul is not just thinking thank God for some people that he think moving forward, some people that he think qualifies or make some good progress. He understands that any progress in the church is by grace. Anybody moving forward is by grace. Anybody that not just drop out and die and prove to be a total failure is because of God's grace. So when he look at people, he see grace working, and he's expressed thanksgiving to God. That is a perspective that we must train by Scripture. Our tendency is to look at the outcome by our own measure, and we see the failure of people more readily, and we fail to connect them and ourselves to God's grace. So he did not thank God only for some of them, but for all of them. And on the other side, when we live our life in the faith, we want to make sure that when people think of us, they have reason to praise God for that it's not a presumption that somehow people will be encouraged when they think of how we live. We need to give evidence, and we need to live a life that is clearly focused on the honor of Christ. But so there's a challenge to be like the Thessalonian Christian. So we live before God and before our church and the people, that they may thank God always for the way we honor God in our life. Paul said he rejoiced over the reception of God's word in the life of people, and they are willing to listen. They're willing to suffer for Christ. In chapter 2, verse 17, he pointed out more clearly. He said, "We brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager to great desire to see your face." For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan tortured us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation or crown of joy? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and our joy. So the love for the church is very genuine. He rejoiced when he think about the church. He longed to see the people. And when he see the people, he said, "You know, you are my reward. You are everything that I need, that I want." And so the deep connection is here. In chapter 3, he showed again the same kind of sentiment in chapter 3, verse 5. He said, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So he used a very strong word. He said, "We could not endure it any longer." So just not able to fellowship with the church, with the people, sharing the teaching of God's word, co-labor in the work of the gospel. He said, that's hard to endure. That's just such a burden. So he said, I need to know about you. So he sent Timothy to find out about the faith and the condition of the church. And he's happy when he said, good news of your faith and love. I find these kind of details very convicting, that when we thought of the thing about the church, this is the model. This is how it ought to be, that we love the church because we love Christ. We love the church because we see the grace of Christ manifesting in the life of people. It may not be at the pace we would hope, may not be at the level of maturity, but any sign of anything moving toward God is the sign of grace. And when you see conviction and maturity, and you see growth, and you see service, you really rejoicing. Just like he again come back in chapter 4, he said, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So he said, you're doing perfectly, very nicely. You move in at the pace that more than we expect. So all we can say is, do even more, excel even more, keep moving, keep that pace and that direction before God. So be thankful for the church and for one another. As I say, often there's no perfect church, but there's love of God in the church, and there's grace at work, and our attitude should be thanksgiving to God for one another. So we should have less complaint and more thanksgiving, for God is working, and we want to recognize that. That reality, and we want to change and develop the attitude that properly display grace and encourage the life of people who follow Christ. So Paul say that I see in you what I know to be true about you. So I want to confirm that you are indeed my brother. You are the elect. You are loved by God, and you are His chosen. So he said, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. So he said, you are the wheat, you're not the tares. You are the sheep, and you're not the goat. You are the doers and not the sayers. You live out in your life, and I see a real church, I see a true church, and we thank God for you. He repeated quite often in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again he said, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So he keep coming back to the theme and become a pattern that we must set into our mind. Now, when he says so, he also opened some doors for us to lay down the foundation for thinking. He said that the way God works is that God has chosen you for salvation, but He's working through you through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and by faith in the truth. So there's a foundation of truth that you need to build the faith, and you need to practice the faith in sanctification to confirm that you have been called by God for salvation. So he come back often to this foundation of the doctrine of election. So election is a major doctrine that runs through the whole Bible. And God's election for salvation is a big theme You see that in Genesis all the way to Revelation. Just to point it out, you know, in Genesis 12, God chose Abraham from the land of the heathen, and he worked through him for the salvation of all the nation. He did not choose Abraham, friends or people in the city, or even his family. He chose him. And he worked to him, and when for two sons that we see in the family of Abraham, we see Ishmael and Isaac. God chose Isaac, and then when we see Esau and Jacob, God chose Jacob. So in the history of the Old Testament, the doctrine of God's election is clearly a foundation there. When Moses talking about the election of the formation of the nation of Israel, he based on that also in on the doctrine of election. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he said, because God loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. So out of love and out of his election, he brought the people out of Egypt so that they belong to him. In chapter 7, he says that the reason of God's choice, God's election, is love. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and keep the oath which he swore to your father, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, of king of Egypt. So he loved you just because he loved you. And that's the foundation of God's truth in terms of his election. So try home the point here. Paul said again in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, he said, yet on your father did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose that he sent it after them, even you, above other people, as it is this day. And he said, if you have any question, just ask why God chose you, and you'll be amazed that how humble you would feel when you truly understand that there's nothing in us that God should bring us into a relationship with him, but he chose us. Now, when Paul understands that, what we want to point out here is that he prays. He said, we give thanks to God always for how you make it mention of you in our prayer. Paul is doing something that's very powerful. He prays to God on the basis of God's sovereignty over all things, and especially for the election of for salvation. So if you see the thought here, this is the way it connects. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, knowing his choice of you. So knowing his choice of you, we mention of you in our prayer, and we mention it with thanksgiving. So Paul gives thanks to God and pray for the saints on the basis of God's election for the saints. And he does not only offer thanksgiving to God in prayer with the knowledge of God's election, but with the election becomes the motivation, the assurance, and the reason, and the logic that come from the knowledge of God's truth, and move him into prayer. So God's election of the saints means God choosing them for salvation, keeping them safe in the saving faith, in on the way to eternal glory. So in the way we express it, we say God chooses, God saves, God keeps. And in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, We have the key verse for understanding election. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called by his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So all the steps in salvation, from the beginning to the end, from the coming to faith, how God leads a person to faith, to standing in faith to the end, is kept by God's power of, through God's power through his choice. But here we come to a very practical application to us, that election, meaning God's choice and God work out his choice, does not negate prayer, but it actually motivates prayer, it compels prayer, it demands prayer, it encourages the people of God to pray. Now, because salvation is God's doing, it makes sense to pray for him, to pray to him, so he's continuing to do what he's doing, and we also understand that God gave us prayer as a means ordained by God for the church to participate in God's process of election. We define the process of election is God working out his sovereign will in eternity. Nobody there to participate, to be a part with him. But in the implementation of God's choice, Paul said he predestined, he called, so he worked out in the detail of life, in time, and in space. And that's where God ordained the means of prayer for the church to participate in God's work of redemption, of election. So Paul understand that. So he said, I pray, I constantly bear in mind, and I pray without ceasing. Not that you know he always pray and never stop praying, but the idea is that he in prayerful, thinking about the church, and he prayed repeatedly and often. Some people would deny the use of prayer in term of in connection to the doctrine of election. They would say that the doctrine of election means that God has done everything, that he can't save people. So why do we need to pray? I mean, when God chose some, they will be saved. So what good is that to pray? Some others say, well, God has done everything and provide the option for grace, but the choice is up to the people. The choice of salvation is not up to the people. The scripture tells us very clear that it is God's choice, but because God's choice and he working that out, he won his people to participate. It's just like, you know, you go to the kitchen and your mom is cooking, and she wants you to cut up the onion and hang around to talk, and so just be a part of what God is doing. So in Romans 3, tell us that nobody chose God. If we have the freedom of choice, and we would choose sin instead of choosing God. Except there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seek God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. So nobody would choose God. So God has to choose. God has to give grace so that people may be saved. So God wants the church to be a part of the work of election. We don't determine the outcome of election, but we are given the privilege to know God by participation in the work that He's doing. Now it is very clear that the work of the Father drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him upon the last day. In verse 65 of John 6, he said that I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So we know that the Father is pleased to draw the lost people to Christ, and it is a matter of His sovereign choice, but it is also the matter of His sovereign love and His sovereign grace, and so He allows His redeemed, His church, to participate through prayer, and through prayer we know God, will we know God's heart, we know God's work, we know God's power, how He moved to save the lost. So one thing we understand here, and that is the key, how to live with God in the work of salvation, that God ordains the means as well as the end. He already ordained the end, that certain people will be saved, but the means that He used to save the lost will include the church proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the lost, and the church praying for the lost, so that the Holy Spirit in His power will move in His way, in His time, to bring people to the reality of the new birth in Christ. So prayer and proclamation of the gospel are the ordained means to save the elect, and so we should pray for open doors for the gospel, both for ourselves and for those who need to hear the gospel. And we know God works in response to our prayers. So we don't really know who have been granted the call of election. We only know when they come to faith and stay saved to the end. Now, if it's up to us, we will probably never guess that Saul, you know, the persecution the persecutor of the church, actually will become Paul, who is the apostle for the work of the very church that he persecuted. We would never say that Lot would be a believer, but God chose him in the thick of his sinful life, and transform his heart in a way that only God knows. But he is one of the redeemed. So God's hand is not short, that He cannot save whom He chooses to save. But He wants to save the people of Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want them to get saved, so he kind of preached a very short sermon, and hope that they will all die and not repent. But God saved regardless of the reluctance of the messenger. So we should pray for God to accomplish His sovereign purpose. As Paul said here, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayer, knowing, beloved by God, His choice of you. But now Paul move into an area that we need to take to heart, because it applies to each one of us, not only in our work with people, in proclamation of the gospel, but also in living it out ourselves as evidence of God's word. So we know that because election is God's purpose, which cannot fail, it has to result in changed life. So when we say God chose, it doesn't mean that the guy somehow end up in heaven, and it's just kind of a way that God would just make it happen at the end. No, it's a process. It's a life-changing transformation that give assurance and confirmation that we can see. So Paul put that all together. He said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayer, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brother, beloved by God, his choice of you. So Paul now begins to point out the evidence that prove that that confirm or that, give assurance that a person is chosen by God, and that is the fruitfulness as evidence of transformed life, the life of those who are saved by grace will show the result of that salvation. And nobody can live without the evidence of fruitfulness of the reality of salvation that God works in his heart. So Paul knew that God has chosen these Thessalonians for salvation because he said, I could see the result in your life. I see the work stemming from faith. I see labor motivated by love. I see steadfastness flowing from the hope of the Lord's return. And I see that you go through persecution and hang on to faith. You become imitators of the Lord as well as of the leaders. And the gospel is moving from you to other people. In verse 6 to verse 10, he said, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And their reaction, their response, their hunger, their obedience to the word is evidence as well. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So the change in the life of the people in the church at Thessalonica give the sense of certainty, the assurance that God's election is working out. So here we're looking at faith, love, and hope. As the anchor to measure or to understand the transformation that proves the reality of God's election. These three qualities are called the short definition of true Christianity. Some would call it biblical standard for maturity. It is something that the scripture come back over and over again to measure. So in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul come back to this, and so he said, but since we are of the day, since we belong to God and we are the chosen, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's talking about faith, love, and hope. In Romans chapter 5, he mentioned this in a way that the application happened deep in our life and in our relationship with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the faith is clear here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand. So faith and grace, it's connected here. We exult in hope. So hope is brought into the picture in the glory of God. Not only this, we also exalt in our tribulation. Now our tribulation bring about preservation, perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So faith, love, and hope working out, manifesting, proving, compelling, a very clear picture of those who are redeemed. So let's look into the detail. Here's when Paul said, "Now I constantly bear in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope." So first look at the evidence that Paul said that we need to measure. Now this is not for us to go looking for people and say we want to see the work of faith, and we want to see the labor of love, and we want to see the steadfastness of hope that you have. But it is to understand that this is the reality of each and every one true Christian. Every one of us will show this evidence in our life. When we say the work, it means labor, it means effort, it means action, it means toil, sweat, blood, just a constant level of effort. And the word of, the work of faith, the work of points to the source. So the work that comes from faith, not the work that qualifies faith, but the work that comes from faith. Faith comes first, and then work follows, because it is the work of faith. So this point back to the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this genuine faith produces fruit, produces work. So Paul teaches very clearly that we are saved by grace through faith apart from our own good works as a qualification for salvation. So our good works do not count into the equation of salvation. But Scripture and Paul particularly also teaches that genuine saving faith always results in works as the fruit of salvation. So it's not qualification for salvation. It's not something that you accomplish in order to have salvation, but because you have salvation, and salvation by definition will produce works, and so you will see work of faith in the life of those who are saved by faith. Now that is so clear in chapter 2 of the book of the letter to the Ephesians. We are familiar with this key text. We often stop at verse 9, but we need to continue to read at verse 10. So let me start at verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So it's very clear. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So it is by grace alone. It's God's gift alone. We don't contribute. We don't participate. We don't add anything. But because you are saved, you are God's workmanship. You are created in Christ for good work. So now you are in Christ, and you are created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. God has prepared you to do good works. So we say that the faith that we have must be the faith that works. So the real faith will have the fruit, will have the clear result. Now the like I said, works mean labor, effort, action, toy, and all of that. We are reminded that it's going to be labor. It's going to be the service, the life that engage with the devotion of Christ for his purpose. When the Bible refers to the good deeds that we are called to do, it includes helping the poor, visit come to visit the sick, helping them wherever they need, giving comfort to those who are grieving, spending time listening to people who are needy. It's also include sharing our faith, teaching people to know the doctrine of Christ and to walk in obedience to Him. So all this in is what we say God ordained mean to carry out the work of that the result of faith. So when we believe, we will be chained in part of the transformation is that God create a new heart that desire to serve. And He gives the gifts in order to serve, and He gives calling so that we can work it out in our time and in our the sphere of our influence, and we work it out in the purpose of God for us. So we give thanks to God always for you. Constantly bear in mind your work of faith, and He said, "Now labor of love." A changed life will be evidenced by labor that is motivated by love for the Lord and for people. The word labor here is kind of the can be used in place of work, but the word labor emphasizes the difficulty, the toiling, the sweat, the blood, the burden that that you carry, the suffering that you need to be able and willing to carry. You're talking about to give, to serve, and to deny yourself because of love, because you are motivated by love. And again, it is the labor of love, so it's also a point to the source. The work, the labor, the toiling here that comes from love because of love. So the transformation of the heart is going to happen first by the new life that the Holy Spirit put into the heart. And there from the change of the heart being transformed, you will see labor motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ and connect to people. So here we would say both love for the Lord and which serve as our motivation, and the love for others, which will be the result of our love for God. So when we are in the community of the church of faith, we will see that there will be love, and that is a fruit that will manifest in the life of each and every one of the redeemed. There's no exception. That's just by definition. Definition: you will have faith, and you will have work of faith. Definition: your heart will be changed, and love will flow into your heart, and it will flow out of your heart, and that will be labor that associated with that. So Paul very happy with the church in Thessalonica. He said that that God is giving you the love that you share with one another. And so he said in chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all the people, just as also for you." So you already have love flowing and developing, increase in it, abound in it, and show it more to the people, live out the evidence. So excel more in the love for one another. So how do you love the church more? How do you love the people more? Well, you give more of yourself, you are more self-sacrificing. You carry commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good for the one that you love. The highest good for every person is to know Jesus Christ, and to be conformed to his image, to the glory of God. So how will you encourage people to learn of Christ, serve Christ, become more like Christ? Is how you express love. So love is not just, you know, a feeling or some connection or some warm and meaningful relationship or joyful time that we share together. But it is the love that must show patience, love that must show kindness, show love that does not act in jealousy, is not self-focused and become arrogant, is not unrighteous. When we deal with people, we deal with the truth. We take into account the truth, and we don't rejoice in unrighteousness, as Paul defined in chapter 13 about love. When we live with one another in the home, we rejoice in the truth. We bear all things. We believe all things. We hope all things. We endure all things. So such love involves labor. It's not easy. And so, but the labor here is motivated by love, and that should be evident in the life of the church. So when Paul used the word labor, as I mentioned, he implied that it's hard, it's not easy, it involves self-sacrifice. And that is something that the Lord Jesus is looking for in his church. And we may end up doing a lot of service, a lot of activities, but God is looking for the motivation, why we do things that we do, and it has to be the labor of love. The church at Ephesus later on was doing quite well in good deeds, in toiling for the Lord, but the Lord looked and he didn't see love. So in Revelation 2, he said this to the church of Ephesus: "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you find them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." So I give you a lot of points here. You are clear in your conviction of truth. You don't tolerate false teaching. You have a lot of activities and you endure my name. And you have not grown weary with difficulties in the work. But then he said, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So labor of love is something that we must have and need to excel and develop more. And when we don't have, the Lord Jesus said, remember where you've fallen. Remember why it's not expressing in your life. Know where it gets stuck. Know where it gets turned out, and repent. And you need to take this seriously, because without it, I cannot use you. And so he said, "I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So Paul, when he looked at the church at Thessalonica, he rejoiced, because he said, I see the evidence of the work of faith and the labor of love. I see that you manifest the fruitfulness that God wants to have in your life." And then he pointed to the third one: steadfastness of hope. So a changed life is evident by steadfastness that produced by the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we're talking about hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's many, many hopes and many connections in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, when we say hope in the Lord Jesus, it's a track to, and it connects to the return of Christ. So this is the hope that we have, to anchor our life, and it should be evident in the steadfastness that is the product, the outcome of the hope of Christ's return. So the word steadfastness is telling us that it's a spirit that can bear all things, that can tolerate, that can put up with all problems and issue, not with the sense of silent pain, but with blazing hope, with a lot of joy, a lot of strength. It's not. Something I just have to put up with this, but it's the holy joy is with thanksgiving and praise. So this kind of steadfast joy under the trial become the hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hope in Christ's return, we can see that in Romans 8, verse 18 to 25. So as Christians, we have a tremendous hope in Christ's return. It is the time of completion of our salvation. Now, at the cross, we are saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We are set free from the power of sin, but the presence of sin and the influence of sin still linger on in us, all the way until Christ's return. That's when we are given a glorification, a transformation of the new body, and then we are totally free from sin, from its presence, from its influence. So this is the way Paul put about the hope that is in Christ in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that suffering for this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So there is this component to look into the life that we have, look into the hope that anchor in the return of Christ. We know that when Christ returns, our life will be measured in God's grace. There'll be no fear, there'll be no punishment when we come before the throne of Christ, because all fears are already taken care of at the cross, all punishment already done. But there's time for reward, but it's also for the measurement of the life in God's grace. So Pastor, that's the time you rejoice, and the time you live in hope. Now, we talk about Christ's return, but in the life of God's people, the connection to Christ's return is very minimal. We don't think about Christ's return much. We don't have hope that operates on that truth. We don't long for him to set up his kingdom and to reign as a supreme ruler. We cannot just let it come when it can, whenever. It doesn't factor into our life. Paul is telling us that if that's the case, we need to to develop, because the steadfastness that comes from hope it has to be in the life of God's people to serve Him and to live with the purpose for God's kingdom. If we don't have the hope in Christ's return, we don't hope for the day that He comes. It's easy to live for ourselves. It's easy to live for the here and now, to live for the same purpose as people in the world. They have no connection with Christ's return. They have no knowledge, or they have no care for it. But we are different. He said, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as son, the redemption of our body. We wait eagerly when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, we will be transformed. Those who are dead in Christ will be transformed first. They will be called up to the air to meet the Lord. And we, in our life, will be also, our body will be transformed, so that we can live with the Lord in the whole eternity before Him. So this is what, it's one more sentence, one more point here that Paul is making that we need to take into account. He said, constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the return. And then he added, in the present of our God and Father. So what is in the present of our God and Father? Now some say, well, I pray for you in the present of God, my Father. So that's obvious. You come into the present of God, you pray for the church, you live up your thanksgiving to God for all the things that He has done in the life of people in the body of Christ. But here the structure here demands that we understand the presence of God the Father in view of the work of faith, the labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is done in the presence of God the Father. That is very interesting. It's not done so that at the end He will measure the outcome and give us a sense of reward and the work and the capacity to serve in God's kingdom. But here we live out each and every day in the presence of the loving God. So that's what I refer to as the participation in the election process. God determined the means. He also determined the end. He determined the ends. He also determined the means to invite God's children to participate in the process of election, of salvation, of transformation. And so, as we are saved into the church, and we separate out to live for God's purpose, we produce faith. We produce the fruitfulness that pleasing to the Father, and it will be the work of faith. It will be the labor that we carry out from our faith. It will be the cost that we pay because of love, and the certainty, the steadfastness, the commitment we live in anticipation for Christ's return, and all that in fellowship with the Father. So as we live that out, it's like God is watching and He said, see, we're doing this and I'm doing that. And He's kind of pointing out to us what He's doing. He let us in some secret. He tells us something happened in some life. He allows us to see the result somewhere. So if you're not engaged in the work of the kingdom, you won't know what happened. In some country where God is changing life, you don't care about the translation of scripture that happened in the very harsh condition. And this is just tremendous work that is being done, and life change, and the gospel is moving forward, and all that is done in the presence of God, in the view and connection with His people. So, to sum up here, we see three components that will be manifest as fruit in connection to the work of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want just to read just a portion of John 15, because we're talking about fruitfulness. We want to see that this is the call of God the Father to participate, but we also need to know the process. So here in John 15, he said that I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot do anything. So here, the bearing fruit is not an option. If you don't bear fruit, it means you don't belong you don't connect to the vine. You have no life. You're actually just a strange branch. Seem to be in the right place, but no connection to the real life. And you'll be burned away. He said he will burn away. He will take them all out. And who will burn in the way. So anyone who does not abide in me is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they will gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So the church are people who live out the reality of the work of God in their life. It is the sovereign work of God in election, in sanctification, in working out in the anticipation of Christ's return, in service, and all that is the fruit of the grace that flow in the life of God's people, from salvation to sanctification to glorification. So if that is the case, Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians laid down this in this way. He said he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as son to Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And then he said to the praise of his grace. So we are chosen. We are to produce result and fruitfulness in our life. It would be the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope, and that has to be true and clearly, not clearly to us, because there are fruit that we cannot see. But it will be clear to God, and he will know who belong to him. But Paul said here that this is not just God who see. I see what's going on with you. I see what God is doing in your life, and I rejoice. I pray for you all the time, and we praise God for the result that you have as evident, as proof, as clear connection to the life that you have in the Lord, and by His mercy and grace of God's election. So, if we look into that ourselves and say, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Where are we? How do we manifest? People next to us see the evidence in our life. Are they compelling for the praise of God in the community, in the relationship that we have in the church, in the service we share together? Or is it just talk? And so Paul invited us to come and look into the mirror. But it's a joy to look into the mirror because we know that whatever appears like you, it will be your work. It's not our effort. It's not something that we can manufacture. It's not something that we can produce ourselves. And you are gracious, and you do your work in abundance. So we are anticipating transformation in our life. We are anticipating fruitfulness, more so as we move forward in your word and living for you. We are hopeful for the church. We are thankful for what you have in mind for Anaheim and for the future. And we're thankful for your instruction. Help us to take the next step with you. Produce work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope as evidence of your love and grace that you have chosen us for yourself. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that life. Make it clear to all to come and know you and also enter into the participation of your eternal work. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.